Well, as always, we are thankful for our worship team. And this morning, I was blessed by them in a way that I've been blessed many, many times, and it just never occurred to me before that being here before 9 o'clock, being here rather early, I walk in the door and I can hear them practicing. The sound is turned on to the lobby, and I hear that piano, and I see those words on the screens in the lobby and here, and it is just an immediate reminder of why we are here. And that is a blessing and an encouragement to me. And that is one of the big focuses of our worship team. The point of singing is not just to feel good, and it's not just to change the mood in the room, but it is to remind us of why are we here, and what have we come to do this morning? We have come to worship God. We have come to exalt His name. We have come to be reminded of all that He has done for us and to learn what it is that He has called us to do. Well, as I said last week, if you're visiting, it is not typical for us to do a sermon series on a certain topic. What we do as a church, whether it's in classes or whether it's from the pulpit, is to take a book of the Bible and go slowly and go verse by verse to catch what the context is throughout the book and what the Lord is teaching us in every moment. There's a lot of value in that because, first of all, you resist the temptation to skip over parts that maybe you don't want to study as hard as others. And we don't allow ourselves that. But also, you get the flow of the Scripture. You get what the Holy Spirit was teaching in the whole context, and you see how it ties together, and it's highly valuable. So why are we doing a three-week series on stewardship? We believe the Holy Spirit has led us to do that. As the elders were discussing and praying about this, we just see this as something that God wants to put in front of us. And one of the reasons that led us there is that there's simply such an incredible volume of things said about stewardship in Scripture. It's everywhere. In fact, I was thinking as we were singing some of these songs, if we could keep that word stewardship in our minds as we sing, as we read, as we watch. We learned last week as we read the word, we read many, many passages, and we're going to again today, that we learned that stewardship is not just one aspect of Christianity. We saw that we don't have it like we would have a shopping list or an errands list of we'll go here and we'll do this and we'll be in that place and we'll attend this meeting and then in the evening we'll point out some act of stewardship that we will do at that time. The starting point for recognizing all of this is that God owns everything. The Bible makes that clear. And so when we think of being a steward, there's two roles that we have in mind. One is owner and one is steward. Those are two different roles. Those are two different individuals. If you are the owner, you may still be responsible for stewardship. But the key point here is if you are a steward, you are not the owner. The steward is not the owner. From first century biblical times, we know that this role was one where the steward was employed by the owner to manage and handle the owner's possessions, the owner's assets. In fact, the owner entrusted the steward to do what the owner would want to have happen with his assets while the owner is occupied elsewhere. Now, God is not occupied elsewhere. God is intimately involved in all of our lives. And so that is an important thing for us to keep in mind, that as we steward what is God's, in fact, I'm blown away by this, if we think about it, that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, would entrust to each one of His people something to steward, that He hands to us and says, here, take this. It's an incredible thing, and He doesn't leave us alone to do that. As we'll see in His Word, He's left clear instructions. He's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach and lead us, and so we are not blindly groping around wondering, what in the world should I do with what He's given me to steward? But God is the owner, and He has the ultimate say, and so we can help ourselves stay on track if we watch for any time that we are tempted to act like we're the owner. That's a warning sign that we should look for. If we're acting like we're the owner, then we need to recalibrate ourselves in line with Scripture. We are stewards of anything He has given us to use, and He has given us plenty. We looked at some of that last week. We also noted this. As you're making stewardship decisions, these are actions typically, and we learned that what we do is a result of who we are, and it's based on who we love. What we do is based on who we are, and it's a result of who we love, and that makes a big decision. It changes our decisions in how we steward. And as I already mentioned, stewardship is the Christian life, every aspect. Every aspect, every decision. We are the managers of what God entrusts to us for His kingdom purposes and to His glory. Some words you will want to write down for today. Last week we talked about the atmosphere of stewardship. That's a long word. I actually like arena better if I'm going to stick with an A word. We are in a spiritual battle, and the arena of stewardship is this life right now. Everything we do, everywhere we go, everywhere we turn, this is the arena of stewardship. It's not specialized, it's not localized, it's here and now, and it's everything. Today we're going to talk about specific areas of stewardship, and next week we're going to look at some attitudes required for good stewardship. But some other words to write down specifically for today, the areas of stewardship that we will look at. We're going to look at stewardship of our words. We're going to look at stewardship of our will. And we're going to look at stewardship of our wealth. Our words, our will, and our wealth. But those are not the end goal. If we just do a good job in stewarding our words, our will, and our wealth, then we're just playing, we might just be playing games. Those are the means, they're not the ends. You've heard the term, well, the ends justify the means, which is usually just an excuse for allowing us to get away with what we wanted to do at the time, and that's not a good piece of advice at all. But these are the means. Stewarding our words, stewarding our will, and stewarding our wealth are for a purpose. And that's the stewardship of God's grace, the stewardship of the gospel, and for the purpose of the glory of God. Grace, the gospel, to the glory of God. Our words, our will, and our wealth are the tools that He has given us to steward for that greater purpose. So we're going to take a look at that. We already touched on that in reading 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. I'm not going to turn there again, but I'd encourage you to make note of some of these scriptures and go back and read them again. Because there's going to be a theme here, and it's going to be the idea that God has turned over to us gifts, assets, things to use, to steward, for the purpose of His glory and for the good of His kingdom. The example of that begins, before we get to words, will, wealth, or anything else, we just want to look at the overall setting. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to look at a few parables today. This is one of them. Matthew chapter 25, and we will begin in verse 14. You might write down, if you are writing passages to read later, along with Matthew 25, starting in verse 14, write down Mark 13, verse 33, and Luke 19, verse 12. That was Mark 13:33 and Luke 19:12. We're not going to turn to those and read them, but I want to point out those are not necessarily parallel passages that are telling us about the exact same event in the words of that gospel author. But what we see in the New Testament and amongst the Gospels is that often Jesus taught the same thing again and again. Jesus had important things to teach us, and He taught them at different times and in different settings. And so those other two references are passages that teach the same idea. We're going to walk through Matthew 25:14 and just take a look. Again, we're going to read so much scripture, we can't do deep dives into all of this, but what we're wanting to look at in this parable is just the setting. This is where we are living right now. Jesus had been asked about the kingdom of heaven. So that when we begin reading here, when He says it, is just like it is the kingdom of heaven. If you're reading a scripture passage and it has something like it or them, you should go back and see what it or them refers to so that we know what we're talking about. And this is, what is the kingdom of heaven like anyway? And Jesus says, starting in verse 14, it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just look at a few things we can take away from the setting. The master goes away for a lengthy, undisclosed period of time. There we are. Here we are. Jesus Christ has gone away. But he has not left us any empty-handed. He entrusts, we get that from verse 20, he entrusts a variety of wealth to his slaves. He does not leave them empty-handed. And more importantly, this is based on the master's knowledge of their abilities. The slave with some ability is not given too little to manage, nor more than he can manage, but the perfect amount for how he is built, how he is wired. One note is that we have mistakenly taken the word talents from this passage as skills. You hear that today, right? He's a talented individual. He has a talent with this musical instrument or a talent in that sport. And the talent was really a weight of measure. Talent was a weight of measure, and it was commonly used for gold and silver. In verse 18, the one who hides the talent, it's told to us, he hid his master's money. The master had given some amount of wealth for them to use. Another thing that's true, and we are going to see this today, we read this throughout Scripture, the master returns to settle accounts. There is a time when the master will return and everyone has a report to give. Now, if we are unsaved, it does not matter what we did. We can present the longest list of deeds to the Lord. That does not save us. However, when we are saved, we are still going to have a conversation with God. And we are going to be asked to give an account of how we used what he has given us to steward. And the master does this here. Now, there's some encouragement for us here. What adjectives describe the 2 stewards that he praises? And in fact, note that there was the greatest amount of difference in what was given to the 2 who are praised. 5 and 2, and then there was 1. Now, I don't think we need to overcalculate percentages of who has been given what gift. But we know that in this world, it seems like there are a few that just seem to be entrusted with a lot. Most of us are onesies, twosies, if we were to be honest. And that is okay. There is not a problem with that. The Master knows what we can do, and he has given to us what we are able to be faithful in. And so what does he do when he calls these two in? Does he settle accounts with them and say, "Well done, thou prosperous and successful steward. Well done, thou winsome and popular steward." No. I love this. This is important for us to note. Good and faithful. Good and faithful. One who acts in godliness and one who lives with faithful endurance and perseverance. Good and faithful. Neither of those is a measurement word for the scope or success of your work. I take great courage in that. This is regarding godliness and faithfulness, an enduring life where we persevere in stewardship and leave the results up to God. Can we be encouraged? No. Yes, it's okay. You can say yes. You can nod. This is encouraging. We can think of many examples where we'd be discouraged. We poured our heart and soul into raising kids and they've gone off the rails. We've tried to start a Bible study and no one came. We taught a class or a study and we wonder, are we even getting through to anybody? Are they growing from this? We've witnessed to people and we don't see any turn. We don't see any change. We pray for those who are unsaved, and we pray sometimes for years, and still they seem to reject the Lord. We go to work, and we do a good job, and we follow directions, and we're faithful in our work, and it's never recognized. Be faithful. That's what we're called to do. Be faithful in little. All of these, even the one with five, was told by the Master, "You are faithful in a little bit." We want to keep that in mind, too. Stop looking at proportions and amounts and measurements. Everything on this planet that sometimes we consider much is just being faithful in a little. And when we are faithful in a little, the Master recognizes it and says, "You are faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things." Something we will see when we compare heaven and eternity with life on this earth is life on this earth always measures up small. Short, brief, little, few, faithful. Things that we think are immense and enormous to God are minuscule. We're comparing eternity with 70 years, Moses writes, maybe 80 if we're lucky, compared to eternity. It leads to great reward. The joy of the Master. The Master says, "I'm back. And I see the faithfulness that you've done. Come with me and enter into my joy." I am looking forward to that day. That's what we have to look forward to. Really quickly, what about the other guy? What two words describe the third steward? Wicked, serious, and lazy. Ouch. We don't usually associate wicked and lazy. And yet here, in this example, they are put together. Why? Because he was told to work for the Master and accomplish something with what he'd been entrusted, and he broke that trust and did nothing. Did nothing. Okay, let's look at some specifics as we turn a little bit over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at the stewardship of our words. We live in a culture where words are more abundant than they ever were before. I stay off of social media personally because the amount of useless words there is in such high abundance that it's just not worth our time. But words are everywhere. There's a great volume of them. And we want to be careful. We are warned here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew 12:33. And what I'm going to do with stewardship of our words actually is, with very little comment, I'm just going to read a bunch of follow-up scriptures to this passage. Matthew 12:33, we read, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Verse 36 makes me shiver a little bit. Careless word, it's an idle word, it's an unproductive word, it's just a useless word that is uttered that is lacking meaning, lacking any importance. If you want to write down these references, I will just read them here off my notes, and you're welcome to look them up later. We're going to start in the book of Proverbs, which may not surprise us when we're talking about the use of our words. Proverbs 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 10, 19 through 21. Where there are many words, wrongdoing is unavoidable, but the one who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is like choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. We are people of the truth. Jesus is truth. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Lying, sneakiness, trickery, treachery, deception should never be in the words that come out of our mouth, even a little bit. I don't usually read the New Living Translation, but there's one verse from Proverbs in there that was put in the modern day. It says this: like a madman shooting a lethal weapon is one who lies to his friend and then says, I was only joking. We're becoming increasingly careful in our household with all the joking. Nah, I was only joking. Were you? Or was it a lie and now we're trying to just sneak by with a little humor? Be careful. Be careful that you are a believable, honorable, and trustworthy person. Still in Proverbs, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we know this one perhaps. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge pleasant, but the mouth of fools spouts foolishness. Proverbs 15:28 teaches us to show some restraint and self-control. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Now we'll go to the New Testament for a couple, and we're going to get to the point. Well, why all this? Why do words matter? What's the point? Why should we steward them? Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. As we commune with each other, this is within the body of believers, we don't want the unwholesome talk. But if there is an opportunity for edification, if there's a good word, a word filled with grace, say that. Say that. And finally, when it comes to our words, Philippians 2:13 and 14. Now we're outside the church with this passage. Do all things without complaining or arguments. That is not a suggestion. That is instruction. Do all things without complaining or arguments. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are to be lights Jesus said, we're not to be hidden. We're lights on a hill. We're illuminating through him, because of him, the truth. And complaining and arguing is one of the fastest ways to shoot down any testimony we have. I remember working in construction. I worked in construction for 16 years. And you work with a variety of people, not all bad, some professing Christians. I remember one man, he shall remain nameless. He doesn't attend this church, so you can relax. But very much a professing Christian. And he wasn't afraid to talk about what he believed. But don't be around him when he was having a bad day. Oh my goodness. He already had one of those voices that just kind of sounds like you're whining naturally. And I'd all day long, Dean, I can't believe it that this happened. They were supposed to get me my parts. And here I am trying to do my job. And you know, I try to get a hold of the boss. And he's not answering his phone right now. And why can't they just help me? Wow. Maybe you could just cut down on the witnessing if you're not going to cut down on the complaining. Because he was one of the most unpleasant people to be around. Just something to chew on there. We want to have good stewardship of our words. We read, we will read. But Peter tells us that we are here to proclaim the excellencies of him who saved us. That's the proper use of our words. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And if our words do not match our witness, the one cannot overcome the other. The world is watching. The world is watching. Well, how about the stewardship of our will? Still in Matthew, just over a few pages to chapter 16. Matthew 16, 24 through 27, again, is one of several places where Jesus teaches this idea. This is not a unique moment for one time or only when Jesus walked this earth. This is something he tells as a blanket statement. The word is anyone, if anyone wishes to follow me. If you want to write down a couple other places for this, you could write Mark 8, 34, and Luke 14, 25. Mark 8, 34, and Luke 14, 25, if you want to take home some more homework. But we're in Matthew 16, 24, and Jesus said this to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. We're seeing a theme here, aren't we? We must deny ourselves. It's no accident that one of the most oft words used in the Bible is self-control. And the point of self-control is very often to deny ourselves. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. Paul told Timothy, he's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of love, of power, and self-control. That's the Spirit of Christ in us. And self-control is so critical to being a steward of what God has given us, because very often the scenario looks like denying myself now so that I invest instead in the kingdom to reap eternal rewards later. Delayed gratification is a huge part of self-control. Do I need this now? God promises to supply our needs. We'll see that again in a minute. That's very clear. If it's a need, well, I'm not going to eat this week, I'm not going to feed my kids, so I'm not going to make the rent payment this week. So, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, is this a need or is this a want? Or can I delay my desire enough to focus again on the kingdom and reap eternal reward? In Romans 12, 1, we're told to be a living sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice is total. You didn't partially sacrifice. You didn't light the animal on fire and commit it to the altar and then change your mind and take it back. It's one of the oldest church jokes, but I can't help myself, that the problem with being a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And we change our minds and we go backwards. And the point of a sacrifice is that we are all in. We are a living sacrifice for God, all in and totally committed. Really, it's a point of God versus the world. Do we want the world? Do we want our soul? Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, our eternity is secure. Our salvation has been staked as a claim by Christ. We are His. That does not change. We are those whose souls have been rescued. We've been redeemed by the living God. We've been called to serve His kingdom. We have been given full and complete eternal life. We've been adopted into the family of God as brothers and sisters of Christ. Why would we ever even consider chasing the temporal things of this world that we are briefly passing through? It could be because we get confused about where real life is found. Let's talk about the stewardship of our wealth. And we're going to turn to Luke 12, starting in verse 13. I said at the beginning last week that stewardship is more than just money. But Jesus talks a lot about money. If you're sitting there wondering, why is he talking about money again? Jesus talked about money all the time. Because it is a tool that we use, and it's a picture of where our heart is, and it's one of the biggest opportunities we have to serve the kingdom. It always has been, no matter what that wealth looked like, when it was a bag of talents of silver, or whether it's today a bank account and everything's digital. The stewardship of our wealth points out things about our heart. And in this parable, Jesus explains where real life is not found. This is one of those negative lessons. This is where we're going to examine Christ's most vivid example of what not to do. This is something to avoid. And so we're in Luke chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. And the setting here is very intriguing to me. This is a long chapter in Luke, and Christ is in the middle of a sermon, and he's preaching about very important things. He's talking about eternal things and permanent things, including he begins talking about the Father's great love for his children, the Father's great love and provision and care for his people. This is important. This is a comforting thing. Jesus is pointing out to his followers that if they follow him, then the Heavenly Father is going to look down on them and in love. He's going to look down on them and provide for their needs and be aware of them individually. And in the middle, he's interrupted. In verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, if any of you have taught any group in any setting for any length of time, you've encountered this. You've put the time and preparation into a lesson. You have a truth that you want to convey. You're not there for yourself. You're there for the audience. And from your heart, you want to teach them something that's really important, but someone has chosen to come with nothing on their mind but their own agenda and their own question. That's this man. Someone in the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." He's interrupting the teacher to address his own off-topic personal concern. Please don't do that, by the way. We can talk later. But this is at the expense of everyone else who's listening, except he's dealing with Christ. And God knows this is coming, and Jesus is prepared to use this to emphasize the point he was already trying to make. So he answers the man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Kind of humorous, because at the end of all things, Christ will be the judge over all, and this man's time is coming. What's the difference? Here's a free extra for us. Never spend time with the Lord in prayer demanding that he do what you want him to do. "Tell my brother to..." That's not how we pray to Christ. It will never get us what we want. It'll never get us what we need. And it's going to damage the relationship. And what Jesus says is that I am not going to sway to the whims of your desires in this moment. And then he uses it to teach a very important lesson. Then he said to them, "Beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We have here another strong, emphatic warning, and we looked at it last week in Matthew 6. Beware. And then Jesus doubles down and says, be on your guard. Set a watchman. Lift up your eyes. Don't fall asleep. Bar the door. Guard against this. This is serious, folks. Beware and be on your guard against what? Every form of greed. Greed has more than one form. Greed is any time we want something a little better, a little nicer, a little more than what God has already provided. Even the poor can be greedy. The young or the old can be greedy. Greed strikes us everywhere. And we need to be on guard more than ever because we live in a culture that pounds us, that bombards us with the next thing we need, the next item of pleasure, the next convenience, the next upgrade, the next subscription, the next pair of shoes, the next handbag. It's everywhere. The statistics of how many more advertisements we receive just in a year, it's more than our predecessors received in a lifetime. We are inundated with greed and a culture and a world that says that greed is now a need and you must do whatever possible to get it. Greed is dangerous. Wanting just a little bit more than what God has given us, because this becomes a critical issue when you succumb to that and start hoarding what you have instead of using it for kingdom purposes. He says, beware against every form of greed. And the why is so critical. This is the struggle of 1 John 2:15, where we started last week. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. Why? Where is life found? It is not found in our possessions. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. If we don't take anything else away, remember this, we're not talking about life like, okay, I'm biologically alive. We're talking about the meaning of life. We're talking about the purpose of life, the why am I here of life. Life has nothing to do with quantity of possessions. Not a little bit, nothing. Even when you have everything you think you could possibly ever need or want, Christ says, that's not where your life consists of. And this is the Lord who said, I came to give you life, and I came to give it to you in abundance. So keep that in mind. If you ever hear anyone teaching that when Christ said that he came to give you anything you want, he says here, your possessions have nothing to do with the meaning of life. How you use them might, but the quantity of them, the brand name on them, the ticket price of them, does not. And then he goes into a parable to explain. He told them a parable saying, verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. Pause. No problem there. In fact, that's a picture of God's blessing, especially when we remember ancient Israel where there was no irrigation and you depended on the rainfall to grow your crop. It helped the farmers in Israel know that God provided that crop. God has blessed him. If someone is wealthy and God blesses them more, that's not a problem. If someone is not wealthy and God blesses them into wealth, that's not a problem. God provides everything. We learned this last week. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from the Lord. This is not an indictment on those who are wealthy. If you've made an investment and it's yielded a good return, congratulations. God has blessed it. There's no problem there yet. The problem comes next in 17 through 19. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Uh-oh. You know, you don't need a theology degree or a knowledge of the original Greek to see the problem here, do you? We can see the problem here. The rich man took counsels with, he took counsel with three individuals. Me, myself, and I. God is not in the equation. God is not consulted. And there's no concern for other people. I think Jesus did this on purpose. If we just start counting, we look at this. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Oh my goodness. There's a problem here, and it's complete self-centeredness. Absolute and complete and total self-centeredness. No other person is considered. What about the poor? What about my neighbor? What about my family? What about my parish or my church or for him, my synagogue? Nothing. It's totally self-centered. There's only focus on himself. This wouldn't hurt so bad except for the fact that these three verses out of all of Scripture most closely define the average American retirement plan. I'm not picking on you if you're retired, but we know where we hear it. We hear this everywhere. And if we're young and we do any YouTube search on financial planning, this is all you hear. How much should you invest each month? How long do you need to invest? At what interest rate? In what location? How much is enough? Even the world asks that. I will give you a hint. It's a different number than what the Lord likely has planned for you. How much is enough? And when can I take my leisure? When can I step away from work and be at ease and have comfort? When can I do what I want to do when I want to do it? There's a similarity in these verses and in a lot of financial planning. If you make it to this point in America, you might even be renowned as some kind of financial genius. And if you don't, sometimes there are subtle hints that you're some kind of a loser or a failure. Somehow you are inadequate or inept, when in fact, in God's economy, the opposite may be true. And in fact, it doesn't matter anyway, because it all comes from Him. And it's all His, it still belongs to Him, and we should be asking Him every day how He wants us to use what He has given. And more often than not, a stockpile of reserves that's overly large and overly hoarded that we have amassed is a distraction and a hindrance from what we should be doing. It would be important to clarify that when we read through the book of Proverbs for financial advice, and if you study the book of Proverbs for financial advice, you'll have at least a 100-level economics degree. It's the smartest book of financial wisdom ever written. And it teaches us to store up for a rainy day. It teaches us to plan for emergencies. It teaches us that leaving an inheritance for our children is good. So the question comes back to how much is enough, and the how much have we consulted the Lord in our plans with what He's given us, be it big or small. It's not a financial measurement issue, it's a heart condition. It's a heart condition. So God finally makes an appearance in verse 20, and He evaluates this man's financial plan. All that he's accomplished, all of his wealth. It might be important to point out that barns is plural. Every farmer had a barn. You need a barn. A barn is your tool. A barn is where you store the animals. The barn is where you feed them and care for them. The barn is your workshop. The barn is where you store your feed, your seed for the next year. You need a barn. He had barns. I don't know how many. No indictment if in your family history you have more than one barn. What we're pointing out here is that he took down those barns and built bigger barns because the only thing he knew how to do is keep collecting more, just a little bit more. And so God appears in verse 20, and God looks over the situation, and God says to him, "You fool." That's strong language. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here again, it's not the quantity, it's the heart condition. Where is our treasure going? Are we rich toward God? The treasure principle is in play again. God says, you got it all wrong, sir. Once you die, if you have made earthly investments in temporal things and ignored the eternal, you leave with nothing. You leave with nothing. And Jesus turns the narrative back to what he was going to be teaching anyway. Again, he changes gears. I love verse 22. For this reason, I say to you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. He boils it down to our basic needs. He doesn't even mention shelter, which is interesting to me. Clothes and food. Don't worry about your clothes or your food. Jesus says, I love you. The Heavenly Father loves you. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. He takes care of the flowers. And you are so much more important than all of those. I've underlined in my Bible as we look through, do not worry about your life. Which of you by worrying can add a single hour? And if you can't do even a very little thing like that, why do you worry about other matters? Verse 29, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. Is Jesus trying to make a point? I think we've mentioned greed in this story, but like last week, I also think of worry. And I think for a lot of us, the temptation to hoard and stockpile and accumulate, it goes beyond saving for a rainy day. It goes beyond wise investing. It goes beyond wisdom and preparing for the future, and it turns to worry. What if? What if? And it's no accident that that's the other thing that we're bombarded with. It's either an advertisement for what more you need to acquire, or worry about what if you lose it. Worry about what if someone takes it away from you. Worry about what if there's another catastrophe. What if there's another epidemic? What if there's a natural disaster? What if there's a criminal in your neighborhood? What if, what if, what if? And Jesus is saying, don't worry. Why are you worried? I am in control. I think one of the most precious, one of the most tender verses of Scripture is right here in verse 32. It's almost like he's called in his disciples and he's put his arms around a couple of them. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Tune out the noise. Dial down the fear and the worry. Turn off the advertisements. Don't be afraid, my beloved, precious little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven. The best investment, and really the only real investment you'll ever make, by the way. An unfailing treasure waiting for us in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We covered that last week in a little more depth, and you can replay that off the website if you want. Reassuring words from our Savior, because we are focused on things that are more important, and one of those is the stewardship of grace. We can turn back to 1 Peter, this time to chapter 4. Excuse me, there's a time urgency. The clock is ticking. It was ticking when Peter wrote this so many years ago, and it's ticking way faster now. We don't know how fast. The master's length of time away is uncertain. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we see some of the mindset we need to have and some of the reasons there is an urgency to our stewardship. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And added to that, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, here's the point, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Who's the owner? God. Who provides all we need? Our Lord. This isn't some secret language here of speaking the utterances of God. We have the utterances of God right here. We know the truth. We know the word. We know how to exhort one another. We know, as we have read, when there are times when we need to speak with our words what is pertinent, what is edifying, we know what to say. Those are the utterances of God, the scriptures. And when we serve in God's strength. It's richly provided by Him. He supplies it so that in all things He is glorified. In verse 10, good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that word means something along the lines of many-colored, a variety. We know that God gives more than one gift. He creates us all uniquely, and He gives us a unique spiritual gift, at least one, and He doesn't do that so that we can win a blue ribbon and we can put a trophy on our mantle and so that people recognize us because of the spiritual gift. It is to serve each other and the joy that comes in that. And so when we find our gifting and when we use our resources, our words, our will, and our wealth, and our spiritual gift of grace to serve, we are being good stewards of what God has given us. And finally, that's the word you've been waiting for, right? Finally. But most importantly is the stewardship of the gospel. This is what it all boils down to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I risked giving away some of this final point in men's Bible study this Tuesday, but I trust the Word of God that if we read the same thing again, we can still get something out of it. Stewardship of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first five verses. I'll wait for the page fluttering to die down because I want us all to be there together. This is critical. Paul is talking about how people should view himself and his team, his ministry team of missionaries. And he says in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner. Two things, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. There are three points we want to take away from this passage. The first one is that we see here that in this most important aspect of our lives, the setting is the same as the parable that we began with in Matthew 25. We are servants of Christ, and He has given us something precious to steward. It is the gospel. Well, how do I get that? It says the mysteries of God. Paul used the word mystery not as something hidden deep beneath or hidden high above, not in the sense of mystery that means, oh, we need a secret code or a cipher to read beneath the surface of Scripture and to solve a puzzle and find the clues. Paul uses the word mystery to talk about something that was hidden but now has been revealed, now is evident. He'll use the word made manifest. You can turn there if you want. It's just to the left a couple pages, but we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 4. Right at the end of Romans, the last verses of Romans 16, Paul ends with this doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is being manifested, it's being shown and revealed, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The basic gospel, the obedience of faith. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved. And that is a precious truth, and that is the gospel that we are to steward. We put it to work, the gospel. Anything we steward, we put it to work, we use it, we invest it, we sow it, we put it out there. We don't take our ball and go home and wait for the Lord's return. The gospel must be exercised and it must be proclaimed. And we don't want to be afraid to do it. Just as a little testimony, I put this to the test this week when we were meeting at Memorial Middle School. We didn't try to sneak in there by saying, we just love the kids and we want to teach them good things and we'd like to be a good influence. I looked the principal in the eye and I said, our number one objective is to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That all of these kids know that God loves them and that he sent his son to save them. And we will do everything we can to make sure that happens. He said, where do I sign? We don't want to be afraid to say why we're here, what it is we're stewarding. If God wants the door to be open, it will be open. In fact, it will be flung open so wide that it's hard to get through it fast enough. We are stewards of the gospel. We put it to work. Second point. And this is quite obvious, but I think we are told the obvious in Scripture because so often we lack in this way. Verse 2. It is required that stewards, that one be found trustworthy. No kidding. Color me surprised. A steward is to be trustworthy. Can you imagine giving something to anyone you didn't trust to steward it for you? This is the obvious expectation, and yet we're told this because I think sometimes we forget that it is not ours. That what we are given is not ours to do with as we want. And if we're going to be trustworthy, we're going to be stewarding what God gives us in the will of God. And finally, oh, I said it again, sorry. Truly, finally. We want to keep this in front of us. And I want to keep this in front of us because this is more encouragement. Let's look at this carefully, what Paul says. There is one master who gives praise and passes judgment. The final evaluation of your life's work is not placed in the hands of other people. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. And let's keep in mind that the final assessment of others is not placed in our hands either. That is not our job. And praise God for this truth. You do not fill out your own scorecard when you stand before Christ. Why not? Paul admits it here. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. If we scored ourselves, we either grade on a curve and give ourselves an A and pass, or we would be so discouraged as we looked at our hindrances and our shortcomings and our fallacies that we would disqualify ourselves. Each man's praise will come to him from God. Wait. Don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." I wanted to end there to encourage us that the Lord is able to make us stand. If when we read any of these passages, if there's anything that pricks us in these 3 weeks, I really want it to just be honest to goodness spiritual conviction. Not guilt, not shame, not embarrassment, because if we are honest, every single one of us studies these passages and thinks of ways and places where we've fallen short. But these words are meant to edify us and encourage us. We read last week that the wise man is the one who hears the words of Christ and responds and obeys them. And when we're walking in faith with Christ, he is our master. Before him alone we stand and fall. And he loves us, and he has died for us, and he is able to make us stand. Would you bow with me to pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have called us into this place. We know that you have called us to do much, but you have empowered us beyond what we need. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is sufficient. Your blood on the cross was sufficient to cover all sin, guilt, and shame. You have taken the price, the penalty for our sin. And you have not left us drifting. You have not left us listless and lifeless. You have called us to a full life, an abundant life, to look for opportunities to serve your kingdom every day. And I thank you for the blessing of this in Christ Jesus. And I pray that as we read your word and contemplate these things, that we would be led to just examine our lives and our hearts and see what else you have called us to do and be. Help us, Lord, not to live in fear. Help us to pray against the worry and the anxiety. You gave us such words of assurance. You used an interruption in your sermon to bring your people in and say, I love you. Don't be afraid. You are my flock. You are my sheep. And I am your shepherd, and I will guide you forever. Help us, Lord, to take comfort in that. Help us to get from that a desire, even an urgency, to live more fully for you each day. It's in your name we pray. Amen.